You know, the thing about the Bible, and you know this, but the thing about the Bible is that it is not a random collection of miscellaneous tales. It's not that. In fact, there's nothing random about it at all. Rather, what the Bible is, you understand, is a drama. The Bible is a drama. In fact, it's what I like to call a theodrama. Theos meaning God. Drama from the Greek word drao meaning to do. The Bible is the drama of God revealed and what he is doing in human history. That is the Bible. You understand what the Bible is. It's not just a bunch of moral lessons on how to behave better, but rather what the Bible is are the blueprints of a plan. It is a sacred script. It is a theological play. It is a masterpiece of redemption to save ruined sinners from eternal woe and despair. That is the Bible. And you understand your lives are a part of that. And you know that at the center of this plan of redemption is a hero, right? A hero and a savior, not just to fix a few leaks or to patch a few tears, but rather a sovereign king and redeemer who will take back the rebel planet that rightfully belongs to him. And you know that we're talking about, who we're talking about is the offspring of the virgin's womb, isn't it? We're talking about the king from David's line. We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about the light of the world, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, God himself in human flesh, who will one day fix what Adam broke and regain what Adam lost when he gambled in the garden and believed the devil's lie. You understand, this hero, this king, this redeemer, this Messiah, he will break the serpent's spell. He will lift the devil's curse. And he will bring the planet back to its pristine pre-fall paradise-like conditions. That's the hero. This is the hero of the story, the star of the show, the centerpiece of all human history. And you know that who we are talking about is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, aren't we? You understand, that's what the Bible is. That is what the scripture is, namely a salvation saga of a sovereign savior who will single-handedly end the reign of terror in the world. That is what the Bible is. And my point, beloved, is very simply this. That sovereign savior and that secret weapon of the plan of redemption itself is exactly who we see in Isaiah chapter 42. Which means Isaiah's back at it again, playing the card of prophecy, predicting what is to come, revealing what the future is and what will happen at the end of the age and what is going to happen. Rather, who is going to happen is the arrival of the Messiah to make things right in the world. You believe this, don't you? And you know that this Messiah has lots of titles by which he is known. He is a redeemer. He is a king. He is a Messiah. He is wonderful, counselor, mighty, God, eternal, Father, Prince of Peace, all that. He is all those things and more. And yet, listen carefully. The specific title that Isaiah gives the Redeemer and King who will make things right in the world. Listen very carefully. The title he gives to the Messiah is the Servant. The Servant. Think about how profound that is. The Redeemer and King who will crush his enemies and build a kingdom. The Messiah who will crush the serpent's head and shatter kings in the day of his wrath is also a servant. who will serve and save and secure and satisfy his people forever. You understand this is a hero and king unlike any other hero and king, precisely because he crushes evil by taking it upon himself. He gains the victory by being treated as the villain. He slaughters death by crawling into its belly and blowing it up from the inside out. This is a king and redeemer who serves the world by saving the world, and he serves the world by suffering for the world. And you can just imagine, can't you, what a prophecy like this would do for a people? A people of faded hope and grim despair, because guess what? That's exactly the kind of people to whom Isaiah is speaking, at least in chapters 40 through 66. You see, in those chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah, Isaiah is clearly not addressing the people of his own day. He's not. Rather, in those chapters, he is talking to a generation of Jews yet to be born 120 years in the future, languishing in Babylon, which is just incredible, isn't it? Because that means in chapters 40 through 66, he is comforting a people in the midst of an exile that hadn't even happened yet. And what he gives them to comfort them is theology. Theology. And not even just theology, but the kind of theology so staggering in its vision of God and its vision of the future and its vision of the Messiah that should our greatest fears imaginable come upon us, our faith remains profoundly unshaken. And in chapter 42, to sustain their souls and fortify their faith, Isaiah, get this, provides a theatrical trailer of the King and Redeemer and Messiah to come, and the title that he gives to him is the Servant. The Servant. And he reveals what he's going to do at the end of the age because prophecy. Why not? Why not give him prophecy? Because you understand. Prophecy is what you give to a people brittle in faith. Prophecy is what you give to a people crushed in spirit. Eschatology is for catastrophe. You need the end times for crazy times, when danger is high and courage is low, and fragile faith hangs by a slender thread. And in particular, what all of us need any day, every day, is a stunning glimpse of the Servant, King, and Redeemer whose saving, serving, and sovereign work will single-handedly end the reign of terror in the world. So here we go. This morning, I want you to savor with me. I want you to savor six features of the Servant, Jesus Christ, that make him the greatest refuge and delight of the soul. That's where we're going. Six features of the Servant, Jesus Christ, that make him the greatest refuge and delight of the soul, because that's exactly why this is in the text. And so the feature number one of the Servant to come, number one, the satisfied selection of the Servant. The satisfied selection of the Servant. Because you remember, I hope, what Isaiah began to do in chapter 40. Because in chapter 39, he revealed that Babylon was coming to take the people captive and level Jerusalem to the ground. That's chapter 39. And in the very next chapter, he turns right around in chapter 40, verse 1. Don't miss it. He preaches to the people the most unexpected, not to mention the most undeserving news they could ever hear Yahweh speak. And what Yahweh speaks to his undeserving apostate people is this. Chapter 40, verse 1. He says, comfort. Comfort, O my people, says your God. That is not what the people of Judah deserve to hear, but that is what Yahweh was offering nevertheless. There's comfort for you, O my people. Take comfort, O my people. Be comforted, O my people. There is comfort even for you, apostate, sinful people. There is a future for you. And then in verses 2 through 11 of chapter 40, he gives a captivating glimpse of that future, which is nothing less than the kingdom of God on this very planet. You understand, it's not over for Israel. The best is yet to come for Israel. And then in verses 12 through 31 in chapter 40, you remember what Isaiah does. He gives the second reason for comfort. And the second reason for comfort is nothing less than the glory and the supremacy of Yahweh himself. Do you remember those chapters? Those verses? In chapter 40, Isaiah just unloads on the people and he unloads upon us a staggering display of the supremacy of God. And the reason he does, get this, is because who Yahweh is in his glorious perfections is the guarantee that everything he has planned will come to pass. And then chapter 41, comfort. Comfort. And the reason why comfort comes is because the stupid man-made idols of the world do not stand a chance against the supremacy of Yahweh. Comfort. And then in chapter 42, comfort. And the reason why comfort would come is because of the servant who would come to earth and make things right in the world. And we see the servant in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Look at the text. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. This is God speaking, by the way. I will put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out. He will not lift up his voice. He will not make his voice heard in the street. A crushed reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. In truth, he will bring forth justice. Verse 4. He, the servant, he will not be disheartened. He will not be crushed until he appoints justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law. There he is. The servant, the hero, the centerpiece of the plan of redemption. Here he is. Here he is. And yet don't miss that very important two-letter Hebrew word at the beginning of the verse. Behold. Behold. Do you see that in the text? Behold. And I know that sounds a little archaic and Shakespearean, but behold just happens to be the first word of the last verse in the last chapter. Look at chapter 41, verse 29. Behold, speaking of the idols of the nations, behold, all of them are worthless, and their images are wind and emptiness. Do you see what Isaiah is doing? Behold, the idols of the nations are worthless. Very next verse, very next chapter. Behold, my servant that will save the world. Do you see what Isaiah is doing? You cannot trust the idols, but you can and must trust in the servant. And the funny thing about this servant is that we've seen him before in Isaiah, haven't we? This is not the first time he has appeared. We saw him back in chapter 7, verse 14. This is the one to emerge from the womb of the virgin. Here he is. We saw him in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is the child to be born, the son to be given. This is wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal father, prince of peace. This is the one to rule on the throne of David. Here he is. We saw him in chapter 11, the king from David's line who will come to earth, reverse the curse, restore the people of Israel, and make things right in the world. Here he is, chapter 42. And we know that they are one and the same because we see the servant and we see the king doing the exact same things. Here they are, one and the same person. The king is a servant. The servant is a king. The titles are not contradictory, they're complementary. He's not only supreme over his people, he is a servant to his people. Put it this way. The servant saves his people by serving his people. And when we get to chapter 53, we find out that he serves his people by suffering for his people. So you could totally tell. These prophetic poems about the servant in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, chapter 53, and chapter 61. These prophetic poems about the servant are a really, really big deal for us, because who could they be other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? He's here in the text 700 years before he ever even showed up to the planet. He is here. And when Christ showed up, he confirmed that he is in fact the servant. Mark 10:45, you remember, don't you? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is the great servant to come, who has come and who will come again. And notice there in verse 1, notice Yahweh identifies two distinct features about his relationship to the servant. Notice he says, "Behold my servant, here it is, whom I will uphold." I will uphold my servant, meaning I will support him. I will strengthen him. I will give him what he needs for the mission that I have chosen for him. And when we see the life of Christ, that's exactly what we see, isn't it? Do we not see in the life of Christ a life of profound dependence upon the power of the Father to do what he is called to do? It's exactly what we see, which is a pretty staggering theological thought, isn't it? Although fully God, Jesus Christ, as fully man, depended on the power of the Father to carry out his mission. That's exactly what we see. But then number two, and this is massive, Yahweh says, "Behold my servant," notice, "my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." Think about that. The servant Jesus Christ was chosen by God. He was chosen. The elect, we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. The servant Jesus Christ was also chosen by God before the foundation of the world to save the elect. But then notice how deeply personal Yahweh's choice of the servant was. Yahweh says, "He is my chosen one," here it is, "in whom my soul delights." I'll just tell you, when the eternal God reveals what his soul delights in, we would do well to listen and to imitate. Now, the language is funny, right? Because God doesn't have a soul. He's not made up of parts like we are. But the point is, the deepest passions and affections of the eternal God, what it is, rather who he is, that delights and thrills and satisfies Almighty God, is his very own Son. Co-equal, co-eternal, the very radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. You understand, the global mission to save the world is deeply personal to God, precisely because the hero of the story is his Son, in whom his soul delights. And when we get to the Gospels, is that not exactly what we see? Do we not see the profound affection for the Father, of the Father for his Son? At the baptism of Christ, what did the Father declare? "Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the transfiguration, when Christ gave a glimpse of his glory, when he will come to claim his kingdom, what did the Father say? "Here is my beloved Son. Listen to him." John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." What is the point? The point is the Trinity. That's the point. And more precisely, the love and affection that exists within the Trinity. You see, Isaiah gives a little glimpse of what the Gospels confirm, namely that what drove the Father to send his Son at the center of the plan was not first his love for us, but his love for his own Son. So listen carefully. That means that we are never more like God than when we love and delight in his Son above all things. That when his Son is the one in whom our soul delights, that when we love and treasure Christ above all things, we are simply doing what the Father himself had been doing for all eternity. Do you see? In fact, that's what authentic faith in Christ is. Not merely the intellectual affirmation of a few historical facts, but rather faith is the embracing of Christ as a treasure, matchless and supreme. That is faith. The question is that the kind of faith that you possess? Second feature of the servant to come, number two, the Spirit-empowered mission of the servant. The Spirit-empowered mission of the servant. Look again at verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Here it is. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And it's amazing how Trinitarian this is, isn't it? Yahweh sends his servant, who is his Son, empowered by the Spirit. They're all there. But you understand, don't you, the persons of the Trinity are not running separate, independent projects in the plan of redemption? No. Every single stage of history is the work of the Trinity in profound unity. Creation, the cross, the kingdom, and the new creation, all of it is collectively the work of the Trinity in unity. And as is so commonly seen throughout the Bible, the role of the Spirit is not a buzz to be felt, but the one who supplies power for a particular task. You understand, don't you? The Spirit is God's agent to perform God's power, to fulfill God's decrees for God's glory, for the enjoyment of God's people. That is the role of the Spirit. And here Yahweh simply says, I will put my Spirit upon the servant. Do you see that? And we saw that back in chapter 11, didn't we? Revealing that the Messiah to come. It says that the Spirit would be upon him. We will see this in the future in chapter 61. The Spirit would be upon him. And when we get to the Gospels, that's exactly what we see, isn't it? Luke 1:35, Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the power of the Spirit. In Matthew 3, at his baptism, his messianic identity was confirmed by the Spirit. Matthew chapter 4, he resisted temptation by the power of the Spirit. Matthew 12:18, he preached his sermons in the power of the Spirit. Matthew 12:28, he did his miracles by the power of the Spirit. Romans 8:11, he raised himself from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And you understand, when he returns to rule his global kingdom, what he does will be done by the sovereign power of the Spirit. The question is, what will he do? Which brings us to feature number three. Feature number three, the sovereign restoration by the Spirit. The sovereign restoration by the Spirit. Here now is the mission that the Spirit empowers the servant to accomplish. Look at the end of verse 1. Here's my servant, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I will put my Spirit upon him. Question, to do what? To empower him to do what? Notice the connection to the end of the verse. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That's the mission. That is the Spirit-empowered mission of the servant to bring forth justice to the nations. Because notice, and what that is, that's the restoration of the planet itself from the curse of sin. Because notice, the servant who is Christ will bring forth justice to the nations. Justice. A lot of talk about justice today. Everybody is all up in arms and concerned about justice. And yet that word justice just doesn't do that word justice, because what that word means, literally conveys, is the idea, get this, of bringing order out of chaos. It is to take what is disordered and chaotic and mutilated and backwards and twisted, which is everything today, and to bring it to a perfect state of order and equilibrium. That is justice. It is to bring all things to their God-ordained purpose and design. That is justice. Which means the Spirit-empowered mission of the servant is nothing less than the restoration of the entire planet itself. You understand, that's not social justice, that is kingdom justice. And it will be glorious. And you notice also the servant Messiah will bring justice to who? To the nations. To the nations. This isn't just an Israel thing. This is a global, worldwide, planetary transformation of the entire planet. You understand, what was Isaiah doing in chapter 40? Why unfold this magisterial vision of the supremacy and the glory and the invincible power of God? Why did he do that? Because he is demonstrating that all of that glory and power and supremacy will be channeled in and through the servant when he comes to bring the planet back to a state of order and equilibrium. And I just want you to know, beloved, in case you were wondering, that you don't have to wait until the end of history to gain access to the Spirit-empowered transforming work of the servant. You don't have to wait till the kingdom. You can have that today. You can have the Spirit-empowered transforming work of the servant today, note this, in and through the sacred text. I'm serious. You see, the one who will clean the mess of the world made by sin is available to clean the mess of sin in our lives in and through the sacred text. The Word is the agent through which the living Christ mediates his power and renovates our lives. That's why this book is so sacred. You understand, don't you? The slow and painful transformation of our lives by Christ through his Word is but a glimpse and preview of what he will do to the entire planet when he shows up. And so what choice do we have, beloved, but to go to him? To go to him in and through the text, to double down on your reading of the scriptures, because this is the agent, this is the means by which the servant both sanctifies our lives and through which he satisfies our lives. Feature number four of the servant, the surprising strategy of the servant. The surprising strategy of the servant, because it is incredible to me how people today get their way. It's incredible to me how people get their agenda across, how people get what they want. I'm talking about the woke mobs of social justice. I'm talking about violent rioters and protesters who stir up chaos and disturb the peace. I'm talking about the duplicitous, underhanded, two-faced shenanigans of politicians who will say whatever or conceal whatever they must to get their way and get the power that they crave. It's interesting how people today get their way. My point is very simply this. all of that nonsense that we see today, none of that will the servant use to get his way and accomplish his mission. You could see it verses 2 and 3. He, the servant, will not cry out. He will not lift his voice. He will not make his voice heard in the street. A crushed reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. In truth, he will bring forth justice. Now again, this is prophecy, right? This is prophecy. You with me? And what that means is that Isaiah reserves the right, listen carefully, Isaiah reserves the right to blend together two different events that are far away from one another and yet portray them as if they were one and the same. It's exactly what Isaiah is doing right here. You could totally tell Isaiah skillfully mixes together two stages of Christ's ministry as if they were happening at the same time. Because you notice, verse 1, bring justice to the nations, that is largely a second coming event. All right? That will be catastrophic, it will be cataclysmic, it will be glorious, it will be profound, it will be done with sovereign supernatural power, and it will include the bringing down the rebel nations and the wicked. Verses 2 and 3, however, give a different picture. A different time. A different stage of the mission of the Messiah blended together as if it were one and the same. And what Isaiah pictures here in verses 2 and 3, what most of us call the first coming of Christ. And you notice, five things the servant will not do to get his way. Five things the servant will not do to accomplish his mission. Three of those are in verse 2. Look at the text. The servant, when he arrives, he won't cry out. He won't lift up his voice. He won't make his voice heard in the street. That's pretty noisy. Highly emotional, right? You can totally tell that the methods of the servant to bring about a revolution will be highly unconventional, right? He wouldn't march through the streets disturbing the peace. He wouldn't scream and yell to stir up a frenzy. Isaiah says that he wouldn't even make his voice heard in the street, like some tyrant or rioter forcing people to join his movement. Oh, and when Christ showed up, that's exactly what we see. It's exactly what we see. Now, to be sure, he did lift his voice loudly and a lot, but he did so in preaching, not in protest. He did make his voice heard in the street loudly and a lot, but he did so calling sinners to repentance, not in causing hysteria. And of course, yes, absolutely, we did see him occasionally stir up chaos and a frenzy, like when he cleansed the temple, twice for that matter. But that was only because he couldn't stand to have his father's house so violently and shamefully profaned. And so the strategy of Christ to launch a reformation, at least in its initial stage, was a reformation through proclamation. It was a revolution, to be sure, but it was a revolution through the exposition of Holy Scripture. Do you see? I mean, the point is, Christ so implicitly trusted in the will of the Father and the plan of salvation and the saving efficacy of his own death and the power of the Word that Christ just didn't have to resort to underhanded means to manipulate the crowds. That's the point. And that's exactly the same with us today, isn't it? It's exactly the same for us today. We're not going to alter the message to win a few people. We're not going to change the message, soften the message, water down the message of the Word to manipulate the crowds. We're not interested in stirring up chaos and causing a frenzy to manipulate people with some dog and pony show to accept something that they would reject if they knew the whole truth about. We're just not going to do that. Why? Because we so implicitly trust in the will of the Father and the plan of salvation and the saving efficacy of the death of Christ and the power of the Word. We just don't have to resort to underhanded means to manipulate a crowd. Rather, we just preach Christ crucified. and just let the chips fall where they may. But then verse 3, two more things. The servant to which he would not succumb. Notice, not only would he not cry out, not raise his voice to stir up the crowds, but verse 3, this is so powerful. A crushed reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. You see the metaphors. They're vivid and profound, aren't they? A crushed reed and a dimly burning wick. I mean, what is he talking about? Well, you know what a reed is. A reed is a plant that grows along the banks of a marsh. Easily broken. Easily crushed. Easily blown over by the wind. A flickering wick is, of course, a dimly burning candle just on the brink of being extinguished. I mean, so you know what these metaphors are, don't you? You know exactly what they are. These are people. These are people. And in particular, they are fallen people of faded hope and grim despair. These are people ravaged by sin and fraught with worry, haunted by fear, discouraged by evil, overwhelmed by the terrors of a fallen world. These are people distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And here's the thing, these people are everywhere around us. They're everywhere. And you see them, and you know them, and you look them in the eyes, and some of them you even know their names. They're everywhere. And who knows, you might even be one of those people. And many of them, they're out there in the world, and they pop their pills to numb the pain. They go to their shrink to save their souls. They bury themselves in their work to preoccupy their thoughts. They down another bottle. They go to another party. They buy another car. They sleep with another person. Or they just simply sit there on the couch depressed and do nothing but watch TV. And yet they have zero idea that there is a Savior. A servant and a shepherd and a king and Messiah who alone can save them from their sin, who alone can save them from their despair. They have no idea. But someone could tell them. Someone could tell them about this servant. And notice how the servant, how he deals with crushed reeds and flickering wicks. Notice how he deals with them. He does not break them. He does not extinguish them. Meaning what? Meaning, here is a man who knows how to deal with fallen people. Here is a man who knows how to deal with hurting people. Here is one who can help people crushed by the burdens of a fallen world. Here is a man who knows how to mend together the heart ravaged by the terrors of sin. No wonder Isaiah calls him Wonderful Counselor. And when we see the life of Christ, is this not exactly what we see? Come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You have to understand, never once did Christ compromise or pull any punches or refuse to say hard things, because that doesn't help people either. But here is a man who knows how to inject hope into the weary souls of fallen people. And how he did that was not by superficially telling people that things were going to be okay. No, Jesus was not the shoulder for sinners to cry on. He was the servant for sinners to cry out to. And so, beloved, the question is, are you a crushed reed this morning? Are you a smoldering wick this morning, a dimly burning candle on the brink of being extinguished? Are you burdened by a load of care? Discouraged by the sin that just never seems to go away? Plagued by doubts, haunted by fears, tormented by the guilt of some terrible thing you did in the past, and now forgiveness and change just doesn't seem possible for you? Beloved, the answer is one and the same. You must go to the servant. You must cry out to the servant. Here is one who knows how to deal with hurting people. Here is one who knows how to deal with fallen people. With the skill of a surgeon and the heart of a shepherd, Christ doesn't just offer sympathy, but sovereign supernatural power that transforms a soul from the inside out. Feature number five. We're getting close. Feature number five. The supreme goal of the servant. The supreme goal of the servant, because you know, because you've read them, there are many sad, tragic, heartbreaking verses in the Bible, right? And yet perhaps none are more sad and tragic than John chapter 1, verse 11. He, Christ, came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Remember that? Meaning he was rejected by the very ones he came to redeem. He was scorned by the very ones that he came to save. And that rejection and that hostility and that opposition that Christ would and did face is precisely what's lurking behind the words there in verse 4. Look at the text. It says, he will not be disheartened. He will not be crushed until he appoints justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait for his law. You see that there? He won't be disheartened. He won't be crushed. Do you see that there in the text? What's really interesting about that? Those are the very same two Hebrew words from the previous verse. Crushed reed, smoldering wick. The exact same words. It's interesting, isn't it? And the point is, although gentle and humble in heart, the servant would not be a frail man. He would not be a weak man. He would not be an easily discouraged man. And yet what that implies, does it not, is that the servant would face situations that one would be tempted to be discouraged by. That he would face such opposition that one would be tempted to be crushed by. And when we see the life of Christ, that's exactly what we see, isn't it? Opposition. Hostility. Animosity, resistance, and danger that all had the potential to leave one utterly defeated and disillusioned. And yet what did Yahweh just say? He won't be disheartened. He won't be crushed. And you know how this thing goes down. Although he would suffer ill treatment, rejection, and the cruelest forms of torture and murder, even the very hordes of hell would be arrayed against him in all of their fury. Never once did he crack beneath the weight. Not once. Instead, he would be undaunted in his mission to bring restoration to the cosmos, which is exactly what Yahweh is describing in verse 4. Look what he says. He will not be disheartened. He will not be crushed until he appoints justice in the earth. There it is. He won't stop. He won't give in. He won't throw in the towel. He won't quit until he accomplishes his mission. Because, you know, some people flip houses for a living, don't they? Some people digitally remaster old films. Some people rehabilitate broken bodies with physical therapy. Some people renovate old cars and make them like they used to be, and that is exactly what the servant will do to the entire planet when he shows up. Total renovation, total rehabilitation, total supernatural remastering of the cosmos. That's what justice means. Mark my words, beloved, mark my words. When the servant arrives, he will ply the world out of the clutches of sin's grip. He will crush the head of the serpent. He will trample the rebel nations in the winepress of his wrath. And then he will bring all things under his absolute, undisputed dominion. You have to understand, when the Bible declares that Christ to be the Savior of the world, this is what it means. And notice the end of verse 4. When he arrives and brings justice to the earth, notice, even the coastlands will wait for his law. Meaning what? Well, coastlands? Coastlands in the Hebrew mind? Those were the people furthest away. These were the people on the other side of the world. These are people who lived just so in the most remote and distant places of the world. And the point is, even them, even the very ends of the earth, and those furthest away from the geographical center of Jerusalem, even they will one day be in satisfied subjection to the servant. Even the very ends of the earth, one day, mark my words, will be in sweet subjection to Jesus Christ. Which is astonishing to think about, isn't it? Because he is today largely ignored and belittled and mocked and despised and cheapened. And yet one day, the law of Christ will be the law of the whole world. His word will have the absolute final say on everything one day. This is his house, his rules. He will call the shots. He will make all things be the way they ought to be. This is what he is describing. And now it makes total sense for us in our lives, doesn't it? It makes total sense why we make such a big deal about the scriptures, doesn't it? If the word of Christ will have the supreme place of importance in the ideal world and society when the Messiah is on the earth, it just makes sense that the word of Christ should have the supreme place of importance in our lives today, doesn't it? Don't you see, our lives and our homes and our churches, they are not the kingdom. This is not the kingdom. But it is a foretaste and preview of the kingdom. Understand, beloved, the global renovation of Jesus Christ begins in the lives of his people. In a redeemed humanity called the church. Don't you understand? We pursue life change and transformation not merely to become better people or to improve our quality of life. No, the deepest reality and significance of our sanctification is that the transformation of our lives is but a preview to what Christ will do to the entire planet when he shows up. Do you see? The transformation of our lives is a tiny little sample and witness to the world that the only one who can change the world is Jesus Christ himself. The question is, beloved, is that what you see in your life? Loaded question of the day. Is the reality of your faith verified and confirmed by a consuming passion not only to hear God's word and to devour God's word, but to obey God's word? And finally, feature number six of the servant to come, the supernatural work of the servant. Last one, and then we're done. Supernatural work of the servant. Because what is so important to remember is that this whole time, this whole poem, Isaiah has not been the speaker. He has not said one word in this poem. It has been Yahweh. Think about it. The poem was composed and recited by Yahweh himself about his servant. And yet in verses 5 through 7, he turns around and he speaks to the servant himself. What does that mean? That means that the God of the universe is allowing us to eavesdrop on a conversation that happened between persons of the Trinity centuries before Christ ever even showed up to the planet. And I think you'll find the topic of their conversation to be extremely relevant. Look at verses 5 through 7. Thus says the God Yahweh, the creator of the heavens, the one who stretched them out, the one who spread out the earth and its vegetation. I know your version says something different, perhaps. He is the one who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh, verse 6. I have called you in righteousness. I will seize you by your hand. I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring forth the prisoner from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the house of imprisonment. That's a conversation that happened between Yahweh and the servant before the centuries began. And notice what Yahweh does in verse 5. Do you see what he does? Look very carefully. He confirms the success of the mission of the servant. Do you see that? He confirms the success of the mission of the servant. And how he does that is by displaying his own perfections. Do you see that? He just front loads this conversation with his son with a theology of himself. Look at verse 5. Thus says, literally, the God Yahweh, the creator of the heavens, the one who stretched them out, the one who spread out the earth and its vegetation, the one who gives life, breath to those who, to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. Do you see what he's doing there? He just unfolds a progression of his excellencies, of his glory, of his supremacy. Why does he do this? And you notice that he begins with his name. He is the God Yahweh. The God Yahweh. That's really important. You know that word God there is a rare word for God? It highlights his matchless transcendence and sovereign power. And then you notice he follows it up with his name, his covenant personal name. He is Yahweh. The thing about the name Yahweh is that it's built on a present tense Hebrew verb, which emphasizes his self-existence and eternality. This is the God who had no beginning but has always existed. This is the God who needs nothing but God to be God and to do what God does. Notice the progression. This eternal, self-existent, uncreated God is the God who created the heavens and the earth. Everything spoken, brought into being by God out of nothing. Look at the end of the verse. This is the God who gives breath to the people on it, spirit to those who walk in it. What does that mean? That means God gives people souls. We have life because it was given to us. What is the point? What does this matter? Don't you see? Who Yahweh is in all of his glory is the guarantee that the plan of the servant will come to pass. And what is the mission of the servant? Look at verses 6 and 7. There's a conversation. He says, I am Yahweh. I have called you the servant in righteousness. I will seize you by your hand. I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring forth the prisoner from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the house of imprisonment. I don't know. I don't know if you realize what Yahweh just revealed to his servant, but it is hauntingly relevant for you. Do you see that there when he says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, as a light to the nations. Do you notice the language? The servant doesn't make a covenant. He is the covenant. He doesn't give light. He is the light. And what is a covenant? A covenant is a promise. It is an agreement between God and people, a binding agreement. And in Hebrew thinking, light is a synonym with salvation itself. Put the pieces together, do the math. What do you have? The servant is the covenant of light. The servant is the covenant of salvation. In other words, the servant is the Savior who saves ruined sinners from eternal woe and despair. I don't know any other way to put it. And notice his mission. Here is the proof. Here is his mission. Verse 7, to open blind eyes and to bring forth the prisoner from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the house of imprisonment. You understand, that's humanity. That's the tragic condition of the human race from which they need to be delivered, namely blindness and slavery. Do you see that? That's the condition of the human race. The human race is born blind and dead and damned and helpless. There's no such thing as free will. That is delusional. The human race is not free. They are shackled and chained, imprisoned and enslaved in a spiritual dungeon, shrouded in darkness, the eyes of their soul gouged out by the dragon, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. And yet this is exactly why the servant has come, to open blind eyes, to free those from the dungeon of sin. Don't you see, those are pictures of regeneration, of new birth, of awakening a soul from spiritual death and slavery to sin. This is what it means that the servant is a covenant of light. And although Yahweh doesn't say here, he doesn't say here how the servant will rescue souls from the slavery of sin, when we get to chapter 53, he does reveal, doesn't he? He does reveal that how the servant will save blind people dwelling in the dungeon of sin is his own sin-bearing, sacrificial, substitutionary death in the place of the very people who deserved to die. And I just want you to know, when I close with this, I just want you to know that that same blindness-removing, prison delivering ministry of the servant is happening at this very moment in this room. Yes. The word of the servant through my mouth is beckoning you here in the room who know him and trust him and have been saved by him. The servant is beckoning you to make his beauty the deepest object of your contemplation. That is the application for you. To make the beauty of the servant the deepest object of your contemplation. What you must do is double down on your indulging of the word and delighting and depending on him through the sacred text. That is your application. And yet, if you are among the blind this morning, if you are among those who are still spiritually dead and a slave to your sin, the worst thing you could possibly do would be to try to take the hacksaw of your own achievements and cut yourself loose from your chains that hold you fast. Rather, what you must do is, even with your chains clanking, you must cry out to the servant. Even while groping and reaching in the darkness, you cry out to the servant to open blind eyes, to free you from the dungeon of sin. I beg you, do not dabble with your soul's redemption this morning, but instead yield yourself to the servant who's saving and serving and sovereign work will single-handedly end the reign of terror in the world. And when he comes to build his kingdom, it will be, and he will be, everything you have been waiting for. Let's pray. Oh Christ, you received great abuse and torture, betrayal, and death when you arrived. And yet little did your enemies know that in their attempts to get rid of you, they were actually accomplishing the plan of salvation foreordained before time. That was what was decreed. The death that they thought would get rid of you was the very thing designed to accomplish the plan of redemption. And we are recipients of that death. And yet you did not stay dead, but rose triumphant. And you stand right now at the right hand of the Father with all authority, ruling all things. And although it doesn't always look like it from our perspective, one day it will, and you will return, and there will be a new boss sheriff in town, and you will make all things be the way they ought to be. Oh Lord, I pray that as we have seen your glory from Isaiah 42, that you would use that image of who you are to transform us into your image, that we would become more like you because of this. And I pray that what we have seen here in the sacred text would only embolden us and give us lion-hearted courage and broken-hearted compassion to proclaim you to those who do not know you. I continue to pray, O Lord, that you would burden the souls of these people with the collective weight of lost people in their lives. Open our eyes to the already existing opportunities to proclaim the gospel. And may you receive all the glory for their soul's deliverance. And it's in your matchless name we pray. Amen.